Well, as I said before, on these Sunday evenings, I'm wanting to start a new series, and I'm entitling that series, Why We Want Christ's Return. Why We Want Christ's Return. It strikes me that I grew up, I think, very much believing in the second coming of Jesus, but in no sense really being encouraged to desire it. The second coming was presented to me as something which I had to be ready for, something which really meant nothing else but terror and judgment for the world, and an event then which could spring out of nowhere. And I suppose to a certain kind of person, I would still present the second coming in those terms. It is a day which the unbeliever has to be ready for. It's a day of terror and judgment for the unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, it's a day which very well may appear like a thief in the night. But what I want to fix in our heads really over the next series of sermons is that this need not be the case for us as believers. Far from dreading that coming day, the scriptures want us to desire it. In fact, the scriptures want us to pray for it. We want Christ's return. We want it to happen soon. Now, why is that? Why do we pray? Why do we want Christ's return? Well, that's the purpose of this series. I want to give us several reasons why we want Christ's return. But the first reason, and the reason I'm beginning with this evening then, is this. Because we want him. Because we want him. We want Christ's return because we want Christ. So let me begin then with a statement which you'll find completely uncontroversial, something commonly said by evangelicals and other Christian traditions as well, something you'll certainly agree with, and yet something I don't think we elaborate on very much, and for that reason is probably open to misunderstanding and at risk of becoming quite cliched. It's this: being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that might sound cliched, but really what I'm saying this evening is that grasping this fact and living this fact is absolutely crucial for you as a Christian believer. And the more we grasp and live out this personal relationship with Jesus, the more our day of doom should become a day of delight. The more the second coming should not become something that we're dreading, but rather become something which we are looking forward to, in fact, positively desiring. So I want to proceed then in the following way this evening. I want to encourage us to do three things. And the first is this. Contemplate the disciples' relationship. Contemplate the disciples' relationship. You are a disciple of Jesus this evening. How does Jesus relate to disciples? Well, read the Gospels and see. See how he relates to those 12 disciples, and indeed the larger body of disciples which were following him. I want to spend a good portion of this sermon this evening then getting into the heads of those who spent time with Jesus during his earthly ministry. The people who, even after many years, could still close their eyes and get a picture of that man right there. The kind of people who, even after many years, could still remember the distinct intonation in his voice. And the kind of people who would have felt their hearts aching most of all when their close friend was taken from them at the point of death. Because you see, right from day one, they had a relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship which was like no other. From their very earliest days, something about that man, Jesus, compelled them and controlled them. Come follow me, that's all he says. And suddenly James and John must leave their nets and follow him. Come follow me, he says, and Levi must leave the tax booth. This isn't hypnotism. This is just what it's like when the beauty of God is given full human expression in the person of a Messiah who can look you in the eyes and speak to you. What is more, this man must be shared with others. Andrew must get his brother, Simon, to come and see who he's found. Philip must get his brother, Nathanael, to come and meet the man he's discovered. And then you think about those first words that Jesus speaks to Nathanael. Remember how he says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Imagine what that must have felt like for Nathanael. I saw you, Nathanael. Instantly, this man realizes that his relationship is starting somewhere else entirely. This is going to be entirely different to any other kind of friendship. I saw you, Nathanael, in your most personal, vulnerable, intimate moment. Who knows what he was doing underneath that fig tree? Praying strenuously, meditating, contemplating over the things of life, or even maybe struggling with some personal grievance. We don't know what he feels, what he's thinking about, but Jesus does, and Nathanael knows that Jesus does, right from day one. And that's only the first meeting, isn't it? For 3 years, these men spend their lives around Jesus Christ, developing this personal relationship. They have walked through the fields together, talking casually, chewing heads of grain that they're plucking. They've seen this man observing the lilies and observing the sparrows and making comments on it. They've seen this man reclining at table with them with a goblet of wine. They've seen this man read the scriptures and the authority he speaks them. They've seen this man preach. They've seen this man in his most tender moments. They've seen him touching a passing coffin. They've seen that the tears rolling down his cheeks. And they've seen him, haven't they, standing solid and brave against the greatest kinds of opposition. They've seen this man, and they've been thrilled by this man as they've seen him in those beautiful fits of rage as he's directing his condemnation upon his persecutors. And time again then, they've seen and they've felt this man peering down into their heart of hearts like Nathanael feels from day one, just knowing them like nobody else. And so by the end of this then, even a beefy fisherman like John, who's probably even beefier than Alex over there, could happily recline himself into Jesus' breast and listen to his heart beating. That's incredible, isn't it? And yes, sometimes these men were confused with Jesus. Sometimes they were even offended with Jesus. They were absolutely perplexed at times. But I think most of all, they were compelled. Even when they were perplexed, they were compelled. Because whether they knew it or not, they were witnessing here the heart of God, weren't they? Refracted through this ordinary or extraordinary life. Now, that's what they observe in Jesus. But just consider briefly, I mean, what he sees in them. I mean, one of the things that I find interesting about their relationship with Jesus is that it's not just a one-way thing, is it? In a very moving way, he also wants them. He wants to spend time with them. He confides in them. He selects 3 of them and confides in them in particular, sharing his most intimate moments with them. He asks John at the end of his life to look after his own mother. And then we have those final moments there in the Garden of Gethsemane where he just needs them, doesn't he? He needs them to be there with him. He takes those 3 men with him into that most intimate place, that place where his heart now is really going through the most intensive trials. And what does he want from them? Well, he just wants them to stay awake for him, to be there, at the very least, praying for him. That's what he wants. He depends on them. We could express it like that. So I'm not yet applying all of this, but I'm just encouraging us to observe it. Just contemplate upon it for a second. These men, for as long as Jesus lived on earth, had a relationship with him which was as warm and as close as with any other man. Indeed, it was immeasurably warmer and immeasurably closer. And actually, it's important to remember, isn't it? It's very important that we must go beyond the experience they had of Jesus up until the point of his death. Their relationship went beyond that. Jesus beats death. And we're going to come back to how that's significant in a moment. But just consider it from this very simple perspective then. At the resurrection, these men get their friend back. So for all of the theological profundity of the resurrection, from one perspective, it really is as simple as that. For 40 days, these men just get their friend back. Now imagine the sense of pleasure they feel in this. And I think at this point, really, their relationship with Jesus goes beyond what it could beforehand. Many of the things which once threatened that relationship or obscured that relationship are now taken out of the way. It's at this point, isn't it, that Jesus can begin to speak plainly to these men. No more parables, no more cryptic talk. No, he can open the scriptures plainly to them because the shroud has been lifted from their minds and he's passed through those momentous events and he can now explain them plainly to his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I think that's Luke's sort of summary of those 40 days. 40 days where Jesus is opening their minds to understand the scriptures and to see how they are fulfilled in him. Now again, just imagine what that must have been like for these men. Those long conversations, sort of roaming through the Galilean countryside and sitting down on the shingles of Lake Galilee and smelling the Galilean sardines cooking over the open fire. And then gathered around in a large room and each one of them then peering deeper and deeper and deeper into the scriptures like they had never peered before and seeing there the glory of their redemption and the wonder of the forthcoming gospel age. It's those moments really which shape our New Testament and allow those disciples to take us into the heart of the meaning of the scriptures. It's the greatest seminary course which has ever been taught. And now then, nothing can threaten that relationship. Nothing, not even death anymore, can threaten that friendship with Jesus. And so just get your head into the pleasure of that. Get your head into what we're talking about here. The pleasure of a personal relationship with the King of Kings. That's what these disciples have. Now, we're going to move on from this. But again, where we're starting here is just this simple fact that just being around Jesus for these 11 men and the wider body of disciples as well is the greatest and most enriching thing that these men ever experience in their entire life, their personal relationship with Jesus. So now that I've established that first point, let me move on to my second. The first one was contemplate the disciples' relationship. The second is this. Crave your future relationship. Crave your future relationship. Because the main point that I want to make this evening is this, that the relationship that we've just been seeing here in the Gospels, and particularly in those final 40 days, is a relationship that you, as a believer here in the 21st century, can and indeed should look forward to enjoying yourself. It's another Christian cliche, isn't it? You know, the best thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there. It might make you look pious when you say that, but do we really mean it? Is it really the case that the thing we look forward to most is not the end of sickness or all of the other benefits of the new creation and seeing loved ones again? Rather, it's seeing Jesus. Well, we can at least say, can't we, that for the disciples, that really was true. They really did long to see their friend again. And I suppose what I'm really saying here in this second point is this, that what the disciples really wanted was for us to really feel that as well. They wanted their experience to be our experience. That's why I read from 1 Peter earlier on. What does Peter say to these Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice," and he's speaking about the return of Christ, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour," and this is where I'm going with this, "at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him." It's quite something, isn't it, that Peter can write a letter to Christians all across the empire, Christians he's never met before, Christians he knows have never met Jesus, and he can just assume in this letter that they love Jesus as much as he does. And they can look forward to his return. They can rejoice in the prospect of this. I mean, these are people, remember, they've never read a gospel before, these people. Probably the gospels haven't been written yet. And yet they love Jesus. What does that tell you? I think one thing it tells you is that as the gospel spreads through the ancient world, passing from person to person, word of mouth, and first being preached by the apostles and then making its way into the teaching of the little house groups and the little house churches, absolutely central from the into the gospel from day one is something of the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ. That is preserved from day one. Even when no other gospels have been written, the teaching, the preaching of the gospel involves the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ to such an extent that Peter now can just assume that the Christians of Bithynia love this man like he does and really want to meet him. In other words, these disciples were so overcome with the loveliness of Christ themselves, it rubs off on everyone that they speak to. And they speak of him and they speak of him and they speak of him so exuberantly that eventually people who have never even met this man and never even read a word of the gospel could also say, I really want to meet him. I haven't seen him, but I want to because I love him. By the way, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? I mean, what kind of gospel do people hear from us when we have the opportunity to share our gospel with our friends and family members? I wonder how long it would be, really, before those people also came away from from an encounter with us with a burning desire to meet the man in the middle of our gospel. But in any case, it was the case in the first century. The Christians all around the Roman world wanted to meet this Jesus. There's a kind of sense of optimistic expectancy, isn't there, in Peter's letter? I think you see it in the other epistles as well. There's this sense in which, for them, Jesus is going to be back soon. He's going to be back soon. We don't know exactly when, but he's going to be back soon enough to get excited about it. I say those 40 days that they had with Jesus were very special, but when they come to an end, you don't really get the sense that they are now kind of thrown into a state of absolute mourning. It's not as if Jesus has died again. He's ascended into heaven, and of course it's going to be difficult for them to leave him behind, but it's not as if they now kind of enter this interminable period of separation from him. No, rather, they live in the expectancy that they're going to see him, they're going to meet him again, and before too long. That's the feel you get from the very beginning of the book of Acts. The angels say to the disciples who are gazing into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It's as if they're just saying, don't worry, he'll be back before long. Just get on with the task that you have to do now, and that's enough. You can't see him right yet, but this separation is only temporary. And hence you read the epistles and you have this sense of just contentment about it, don't you? Even anticipation about it. Jesus is going to be back, and he's going to be back soon. Think of the early days of MSN Messenger, and you sort of wrote the letters BRB, which meant be right back. And you could sort of leave the laptop for a few minutes and come back and resume your conversation. It's as if the words be right back kind of hover over the New Testament scriptures. That's the atmosphere we have here. Jesus is coming back soon. Before I move on, you know, it is important, isn't it, that we remember that we haven't met Jesus in the flesh yet, have we? You know, sometimes I think Christians have this habit of talking as if they're basically kind of having this constant dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a little bit sort of still a bit off-putting, isn't it, sometimes, to have these Christians talk as if they're just in this sort of constant dialogue with Jesus. You know, I said this to Jesus, and Jesus said this to me, and I said this, and he said this to me, and he said, go there and do that. And it's a little bit off-putting, isn't it, for the rest of us, because we don't have that. We don't have the voice of Jesus sort of speaking audibly into our ears. But that's normal. That's the state we live in. We don't have Jesus with us. And in fact, that's very telling, or that's very evident in the way Peter talks about it here. Look at what he says there in verse 7. He speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, or we could say the revealing of Jesus Christ. And actually, I think that when we grasp this, when we realize that Jesus is not present in the room with us in an audible kind of way, it makes our anticipation of the second coming all the greater, because it is going to be a day of revealing to us, isn't it? It's going to be a day where we do see the one that we've heard so much about. We've heard so much about this man, we've read so much about this man, we've seen in the Gospels how he heals the sick and casts out demons and converts the nations. And now we're going to see him. Now the veil is going to be lifted up. And we're actually going to see the Jesus who we've heard so much about. And so I'm saying, crave that moment. Look forward to that moment. It is coming. And it will be wonderful. And it's something that you can really look forward to. And the writers of these epistles really want you to look forward to. So, contemplate the disciples' relationship. Crave your future relationship. And now thirdly, cultivate your current relationship. Cultivate your current relationship. So this day is coming, this day when your Saviour will be revealed, and I'm saying to you already that you should want that day to arrive soon, because you should want that Saviour to arrive soon. Peter, as we've said, just assumes that you love him and that you want to see him. But then what if you don't? What if actually it's still a bit of a struggle? Looking forward to that day and really meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you tell people that the greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there, but maybe, as we said before, you struggle to really mean that. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us struggle here a little bit, don't we? I mean, as we say, we haven't seen this man. We haven't built up the kind of friendly relationship that we can do with another living person. It's difficult. Prayer is laborious. We don't see who we're talking to. We don't hear the words coming back in our ears. But I think at the same time, we can't allow this to become an excuse, can we? We can't allow this to become an excuse, because I began by saying that being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm still saying this, having a relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. And it's something that, yes, we need to wait for and won't be fully realized until the second coming comes. But it is something which also must be real and lively and active right now. And if you don't have something of that relationship with Jesus now, then there's a problem, isn't there? This is not something which sort of the more mystic Christians are encouraged to pursue, but us more sort of rational, intellectual Christians can kind of put off. You know, we're not sort of all that keen on this language of relationship and interaction. It's not like that. No, wherever you are, the whole of your Christian life, your Christian faith, consists in your relationship with the Son of God. The vitality of your Christian life could be measured, I think, by the extent to which you desire the company of this man. And if the idea of meeting this man doesn't, to some degree, excite you, then very simply things need to change. And I think at this point I am encouraging change in all of our lives to a certain extent. And this is why I'm ending with this counsel. Because if you are struggling to look forward to Christ's return, then there's something you can do about it now. You can cultivate your relationship, your current relationship with him. Cultivate your current relationship with Jesus. Because the deeper our relationship with him is now, the more we will look forward to him, the more we will look forward to meeting him, the happier will be the day when the clouds part and we see the Son of God appearing in the heavens. It's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul rarely, well, he had a few supernatural encounters with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that's certainly true, but he didn't have anything like the kind of relationship the disciples had. And yet this man could say, Titus chapter 2 verse 13, that he is waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere, doesn't he, in Philippians 1, that he desires to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better. So how is it then that a man like Paul, who didn't have the kind of relationship with Jesus that the disciples did, could, several years later, crave to be with his Saviour? Really crave it, really want it? Well, I think because of what he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. Because this is the Paul who counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. This is a man who dedicates his life currently to getting to know his Lord and Saviour. He is cultivating his relationship right there and then. Or Peter. Peter doesn't just assume that his readers love Christ. He also commands his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to cultivate our relationship with this man right now. And you have this all throughout the epistles. Ephesians tells us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is for us. We're told there that Christ right now dwells in our hearts through faith. Colossians tells us to live our lives in Christ. Jesus himself tells us that we should remain in him and him in us. So in other words, then, the scriptures encourage us right now to get to know our Saviour, to pursue our relationship with him. What does that mean? Well, we read about him, don't we? We think about him. We watch him closely in those gospel passages. We meditate upon them. We explore his grand achievements for us in his salvation. We push that to the limit, meditating more and more over just who this man is and what he's done for us. And then we pray to him. We speak to him. We open our hearts to him. We tell him everything. We address him directly. We make requests of him and we watch for his response. We share the contents of our hearts with him. We hide nothing from him. And then we talk about him. We talk about him with our brothers and sisters and our family members. We witness to him. Perhaps we even write about him. And in whatever way we can, then, we're making him as much as possible the spectacle of our lives, the point of orbit around which everything turns, a real person who we can revel in and consider and interact with. This is the resolved, disciplined, rigorous, enjoyable activity of cultivating your relationship with Jesus Christ here and now. And I think you do that, and before long you realize, I love this man, and I desire to meet this man. I look forward to the day when we will see him, and we will get to spend time with him. It's wonderful, isn't it? We are going to meet the man who prayed for us in the upper room. We're going to meet the man who bled for us in the garden and then on the cross. We're going to meet the man who made the joy of redeeming us the thing which got him through those terrible, agonizing hours upon the cross. And we're going to meet the man who, from the day we were born, has been watching us, adoring us, loving us, being faithful to us, loyal to us, guiding us through our lives, and praying for us, and earnestly mediating, indeed pleading our cause before his Father. This is the man that we are going to meet. You think of what it was like for Stephen at the point of his death to have that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the heavens, to say, behold, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And how did that transform his experience of death? I mean, this is a horrible death that man is going through, but But then he sees his saviour. He sees the one who he's about to spend eternity with. And it's interesting how Luke describes Stephen's death, not as a death, but as falling asleep. It's almost as if something of that encounter has not taken away the pain, but at the very least accompanied the pain with a sense of peace. I am going to now be with this man. I know I've said this before, but when that day comes and when we enjoy being with Christ forever, and indeed that special day when we rise from the grave and we look forward to an eternity in the new creation spent with our Saviour, you know, there's part of us, isn't there, which sort of recoils from the strangeness of all of that, and it just seems so otherworldly, and it's difficult then to desire something which seems so foreign and so alien and so hard to get your head into. And then you remember, again, those 40 sweet days which Jesus enjoyed with his disciples there after the resurrection. It's interesting how the angels refer to Jesus there as Jesus of Nazareth. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he says to them. This is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the same man from the very beginning. And he's going to meet them where? He's going to meet them in Galilee, on home turf. He's going to meet them in the same place where they spent all of those years, just cultivating and enjoying that relationship in a place of safety and homeliness. I said, didn't I, back at Easter, how when I went over to Europe, when I was 16 years old and spent couple of weeks over there, and I know it's only Europe, but you come back and after a sort of strange heat wave and immersion in the foreign world, I suppose if you want to think of it as foreign, I did as a 16-year-old, and you come back and you sort of, the plane flies down, and just how relieving it was to come under that thick blanket of English cloud and then to sort of step off the plane and to see the red brick terraces and the little washing lines out in the gardens, and it just, I just felt like never before, just this overwhelming sense of homeliness and ordinariness and reassuring familiarity. And I think that is the kind of experience that we should frame glory in. You know, this is not a day which is going to be so bewildering and unusual and alien that we should be frightened about it. No, it's a day when we come home. It's a day when we see the one who is our friend. We discover how much of a friend he's been to us. And how reassuring then it will be for us on that day when we see our Saviour arriving on the clouds. It will be like coming home. So that's my sermon this evening. We look forward to Christ's return, and we look forward to it because we want Christ. We want to be with him. We want to spend eternity with him. We say it to sound pious, perhaps the best thing about heaven is that Jesus will be there, but it really is true. Your closest friend, your true Saviour, will be there with you forevermore. Look forward to that, Christian. Amen.